In verse 22, he's talking about the blood of the animals. Now, I'm saying that because the word these refers back to the blood of the animals. Verse 23 says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, the blood of the animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation. Sometimes you see an ad in the paper, and the ad says something that you think is just too good to be true. And of course, the old saying, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. But you see this bait and switch. Come and get a car for $895, $8,095, whatever. So you go, and the salesman starts showing you around. He says, oh, look at this one. Here's a nice $20,000. No, I want to see that $8,000. Oh, yeah. So, oh, yeah, okay, it's over here. What? That? You're selling that car? This car doesn't even have wheels. Oh, no, they're extra. You know, if you want all the extras, of course, you pay more. You want a steering wheel? Yeah, well, that's extra too. That kind of bait and switch is done, not quite to that extreme, but that's done. They show you this, oh, you don't want this one, but we have one over here. Costs a little bit more. You'll like it better, that kind of thing. That reminds me of the difference between the two sacrifices. The sacrifice of the law, which did some things. Oh, you want complete forgiveness? You want your sins taken away? Oh, you don't want that one. You want this one over here. That, I think, is what he's saying here. He's saying, oh, yeah, they were good in their time. They did their job. But the one complete sacrifice is all that's available today, and it's sufficient for today. Now, in this passage, he talks about the complete sacrifice of Christ. And he calls it, first of all, its fullness. Its fullness is seen in verses 23 and 24. He says in verse 23, he offered a better sacrifice. They were mere copies. The mere copies could be hallowed by just blood of animals. It's a copy. It's all a symbol. But their sins were forgiven, but they were not forgotten. Their sins were forgiven. The punishment was averted, but not taken away totally. The sin was covered, but not taken away. This is the kind of contrast that he's showing us here. They were made copies, and animal's blood was good for the copy. But the heavenly things requires a better sacrifice, is what he's saying. By heavenly things, he means priestly arrangement, the Melchizedekian priesthood, as opposed to the Levitical priesthood. See, these things have heaven as their focal point. And these things, then, require a better sacrifice. They deal with sin in a different way. Christ's sacrifice puts away sin. And it is internal and not outward. You know, the big fault that Jesus found with the Pharisees was they did all the outward things. They would do all the things that anybody could see. We don't want to do the worry about the little things. If they grew some herbs, they'd say, oh, here's the tenth. Give this tenth to the Lord. Everything, just as precise as they could be. Doing the outward things. He said to them, well, you're washing the outside of the cup, but the inside is still dirty. And you drink out of the cup on the inside. Well, that's what he's saying, that the Old Testament was outward things. It doesn't mean they couldn't internalize it. But what it does mean is that they didn't have to internalize it. They did the external things. So, now, but he offered in a better sanctuary, not just a better sacrifice, but a better sanctuary in verse 24. You know, it's interesting. We think of the tabernacle. Oh, what a wonderful place. What a wonderful thing. Or even the temple, Solomon's temple. Guess what? It was man-made. It wasn't God-made. It was man-made. God told them how to do it. God told them what to do. God gave them the ability to do it. But it was still a man-made structure. But our priest is not in a man-made structure. Theirs was beautiful, but it was only a copy. The temple was temporary, and so was the sacrifice. They were in a temporary situation, but not with our high priest. He represents us in heaven itself. Now, there's quite a bit of question in this section about what does he mean by the tabernacle in heaven? If there's a man-made temple, man-made tabernacle, and they're doing man services, and if it's according to what is in heaven, then wouldn't you expect to find a tent up in heaven? Find a tent with two rooms and maybe the outside? Wouldn't you expect to find all of that there? It would seem so. At the same time, in this verse 24, if you read it, you see that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but, it doesn't say, but into another tabernacle which is in heaven, but into heaven itself. So the copies of the true are really talking about heaven itself, and that's where Christ is. Well, what is heaven itself? How can heaven itself be a picture of what's on the earth? Well, it seems to me that in the tabernacle and in the temple, the high priest had to go where God was, into the Holy of Holies. Well, it's the place where God was. That's number one. In order for it to be like the tabernacle and the temple, it had to be a place where God is. Secondly, it had to be a place where the priest does his work, where a priest ministers. That's what the tabernacle was all about. That's what the temple is about. So I think that's what he's saying here. In heaven, it's the place where God dwells. He appears in the presence of God. The word there is really the face of God. He appears before the face of God. Isn't that better? I like that much better. Not just in the presence of God, but he is in the face of God. He's in God's face, not in the way we think of it today, but he sees the face of God. Moses couldn't see the face of God. I'll show you the hindward parts, but you can't see my face, see? But here our high priest is seeing the face of God. That's the only place that occurs is right here, the face of God right here in the New Testament. We do find something similar in Matthew 18 and verse 10. You remember this one. For I say to you, in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father, a similar thing, but not the face of God as we have it here. And it's also the place where our high priest ministers. He ministers for us. He pleads for us. He is there reminding the Father, I died for him. My blood covers that sin. His sin is forgiven. It's like a courtroom scene. There's an accuser always, remember? There's an accuser. And then there's a defense attorney over here. And that defense attorney speaks for us. This one over here is accusing us. He did this and this and this. And the defense attorney said, oh, wait a minute. He paid for that. Can you see that? Can you see the picture of the court in heaven? I'm there, and I'm guilty, just as guilty as can be. When Satan accuses me before the throne day and night, and God doesn't say, oh, that's not true. And Jesus doesn't say, no, he didn't do that. Yes, he did, the scoundrel. Yes, he did. He did that. But I died for him. It's paid for. I paid for it, and when he believed on me, that payment is in his account. So that's the thing I see here, that when I am accused, I have to say I am guilty, but it was paid for. If someone gets a prison term and he comes out, he's done with his prison term and he has paid for it, and that's all. You can't be tried for that thing again. That's all over. That's the idea. It's paid for. Jesus paid for it in my place. So that's how he ministers for me. He says, hey, he's mine. He is guiltless in the court of heaven. That's its fullness. Now, its finality. In verses 25 and 26, he says, he offered once. Don't you like that? He offered once. He doesn't keep offering, and hoping he'll offer enough so that we can be free. No, he offered only once. They, on the other hand, is not like the Old Testament priests, he says, who went in annually, as you remember, to the Holy of Holies, not with the blood which was not his own, the blood of another, he says. They went in with blood of another in order to do that. Not his own blood. It was the blood of some animal. And then he would had to suffer, he says, since the foundation of the world. If he went in often as they did, then he'd have to be suffering from the foundation of the world. From Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, he would have to be sacrificed there. And then every time somebody sinned, he had to be sacrificed again and again and again. And that hasn't happened. See, that's what he's saying. He has not done it because that would require that he be suffer since the foundation of the world. Obviously, that hasn't happened. And it's not happening today. It didn't happen then, and it's not happening today. And the reason I say that is, it's not in reality. He's not now being crucified, but not in substitution either. There are those who, in the course of their liturgy, they elevate the host. In their doctrine, it is that they are crucifying Christ again. He is being crucified every time the host is elevated. That's the death of Christ again. No, no, it doesn't happen. Not even in substitution. And lest you think, oh, I'm not guilty of that, I don't do that. Let me tell you the Protestant side of that one. Do you ever hear anybody say, the more I sin, the more Christ has to suffer? That's the Protestant lifting of the host. Christ has to suffer more because I sin more. No, no. Christ died for my sin. He died once and for all. And he took care of all my sin, the past, present, and the future. So he has offered only once. And he put away sin, he says in verse 26, the last part. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put the sin away. The sacrifice that were repeated year by year, but his sacrifice was offered once for all. He says this, you say, oh, you said that before. I'll say it again before it's over because he keeps repeating that. They offered often, he offered just once. Their sacrifices, they offered over a long period of preparation. They offered these things over a period of 1,500 years. From the time the Levitical system was inaugurated up until the time of Christ, 1,500 years, and they offered all the way through there, continually offering. And then his came once at the end of the age. And I take it he means by the end of the age, the end of the Old Testament age and the beginning of the New Testament age, that's where he offered. He said it before at the time of the Reformation, the time when things were put away and put straight. That's what it was, at the cross. So back there, done, and then at the end of the Old Testament and beginning of the New. I think that's what he means by the once at the end of the age. They provided a typical atonement. They provided an atonement which spoke of another one. In other words, there was a picture of the atonement. He provided absolute atonement, a guaranteed absolute all at one time. And they offered the blood which was not their own. He offered his own blood. And then they brought man into the darkness where the divine presence was shrouded. I thought about this the other day. I thought, you know what? They didn't see the face of God. They knew the presence of God was there, but they were swinging an incense thing, and all the smoke was going up in there. It was very cloudy. They knew where it was, and so they could go and put the blood on the mercy seat. But they couldn't see very clearly there at all. That's the only place they could take us. In a sense, they were taking us with them. That is, their people. They were taking them into, now here, I'm taking you into the presence of the Lord by representing you in a cloudy, shrouded place. But he takes us, not only takes us there, he brings the presence of the Lord near us. See? They took us there, he brings the Lord to us. The face of the Lord. And we can see the face of the Lord as well. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we with all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So we see him. We behold him because of our high priest, what our high priest has done. And we are being transformed, he says, into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. By the way, we are transformed is the same word that we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Go on and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice he doesn't say, by the renewing of your emotions. Oh, here we go. Yeah. Not saying that. He's saying, by the renewing of your mind. That's why we preach the word. We don't get all excited about, and I get excited. We don't depend upon that to renew you. It's the renewing of the mind. It's the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And so he says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may know what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See? Then we come to the fruitfulness of it, verses 27 and 28. This is the little downer. It's appointed unto men once to die. Well, be careful with that one. Around me, appointed unto men once to die. You have to die. All must die. Justice demands it. Otherwise, anarchy will triumph in endless destruction. People die. Hitler finally died. You know? Stalin died. And when the leaders die, things change. And so dying is necessary there. And mercy requires it. I think if we stayed here long enough, things would get worse and worse and worse, and an accumulation of things in our mind, that it would just be beyond human endurance for us to do that. So God mercifully takes us out of here. And then experience confirms it. Everybody dies. Doesn't matter. They lived a long time, but everybody died. You know who the oldest man ever lived was? Methuselah. Do you know what? He died. He lived 869 years, and he died. Yeah. Died. No matter how long you live, you die. But then, even then, he died before his father did. There are some exceptions in the Bible. You know, it's appointed unto men once to die. Well, not everybody does, after all I just said. Enoch. Enoch lived 365 years, and God took him. Took him. Genesis 5:24. God took Enoch. He's gone. Of course, that explains what I just said before. Elijah. Elijah went up in a whirlwind to heaven. 2 Kings 2:11. But then there were some who came back to life, but they don't count because they died again. You know, like Lazarus. Lazarus died again. Son of the widow of Nain, others that Jesus raised, they died again. Now, there are also, by the way, some saints who came out of their graves when Christ died. Remember that? In Matthew 27:35, when Jesus died, and we're not too sure where in that process, but some people came out of the graves and walked around and visited their loved ones for a while when Jesus died. Now, did they go back to their graves, or did they go with Jesus up to heaven? Kind of lean toward the last one. But in any case, they had died already once. Anyway. And you know what? I don't see it here. But you can probably think of another exception. We are the exception. Some of us are not, some of you are not going to die. When the rapture comes, off we go. And I'm hoping I'll be a part of that. Looking forward to it. For the coming of the Lord. That when he comes, then that one generation of believers will be taken out of here, not dying, be taken out to be with the Lord. See, that's the exception. But the rule still stands. It's appointed unto men once to die. Now, this once to die idea rules out some things. It rules out the previous life. It's appointed unto men once to die, not to be an Egyptian princess and then die, and then be, you know, it's always a high-level thing. They're not a bunch of thieves. If you look far enough in your ancestry, you find some of those horse thieves back there. But whenever you hear anybody talk about a previous life, somebody brings it out and says, oh, you were king of England. Oh, really? For me, it would probably be old Henry. But whatever. What this is saying is, it's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. And it also rules out a second chance for getting ready for the Lord or changing your circumstances once you die. Because he says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after what? Then after that, the judgment. See? The judgment comes. B, because all must stand at judgment. No one escapes it. Believers, unbelievers, everybody. Everybody stands before the Lord one time or another at one judgment or the other. And we've talked about that. Believers will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers, great white throne. Those two things. So preparation must be made now. You cannot wait until then and then change. Won't happen. But it says Christ, the man, died once. So it's appointed unto men once to die. So Christ died once. And there's a cause and effect. There are because of this, therefore this, in that section. Man dies once, so also Christ died once. He offered for the sin at his first coming, that is, once for all. He died once for all and offered for sin. And then he was an individual, but the results of his death are infinite. He died, one man died for the whole world. Because he was God, his worth of his death is sufficient for the entire world. He's died for them. So it was sufficient for all. It was also deficient for none. This is one thing that I don't hear argued back and forth too much. But the death of Christ is deficient for none. Would it surprise you? Would it make you mad if you get to heaven and find Hitler there? Especially you. Would find Hitler there? Do you think it's possible? Deficient for none. He was in a bunker there with his girlfriend. That's where he died. Apparently a self-inflicted wound. Suppose he had believed on Jesus. He remembered Lutheran Sunday school somewhere way back there. He remembered. And he believed on Jesus. He has eternal life. Or he heard the message and he said, "Oh, Jesus, you're right. I believe on you. I accept you." What would he have, class? Eternal life. See? I said that in a class one time, and Renee Lopez tells me about it every once in a while. I said, "I couldn't believe you said that." And now he knows. Because it is deficient for none. And it's also efficient for those who believe. Whoever believes, God gives eternal life. Now, he came the first time. Now, he will appear a second time. He will appear, according to verse 28, he will appear apart from sin. That is, without reference to sin. The sin question was settled at the first coming. The second coming is not concerning sin at all, not with reference to that. It's judgment time, according to verse 27. He will reward those who eagerly wait for him. Now, notice what it does not say. He will reward those, or he will appear to those, who are believers. I think he's talking about a more constricted group here. Not just believers, but to all those who eagerly wait for him. You see that? Those who love his appearing, as Paul says. This group is obviously smaller than the group that has salvation. Otherwise, why would he say it that way? We have a complete sacrifice. Now, Jesus has done all there is to do in our salvation. He did it all. Jesus paid it all. And yet, there are two groups in the world still. There are the believers, the ones who are saved, the unbelievers, who are not saved. The question is, which group are you in? I think I know the answer. But among believers, there are two groups. There are the saved, the ones who believe in Jesus for eternal life. That's saved. And then there are those who are disciples. A believer and a disciple are two different things, two different meanings. A believer is not necessarily a disciple. A disciple has to be a believer, but a believer is not necessarily a disciple. The disciple is one who committed himself to serve and live for Jesus. That's what a disciple is. He's taken up his cross and followed the Lord. He's willing to suffer for him so that he can reign with him. They are eagerly waiting for him to come the second time. I know that it's going to be a shock. I know it's going to be a surprise to a certain extent. But the people who are waiting for the Lord, they're saying, oh, now it's happened. Oh, okay, it's here. Not, what is this? I think that's it. So he's saying those who wait for him a second time, these are the ones to whom Jesus will appear. Now others will see him. And I think there's a difference between those who will see him and those to whom he will appear. He's going to appear to them. And again, I ask, what group are you in? Are you the ones who are going to see Jesus, or the ones to whom Jesus is going to appear and make himself known?